they be your words to us, that we would leave changed and more like you. God, you are so good. You are so good. Thank you. Because you're good, you hear us, and you desire to answer us. We pray all this, Jesus, in your beautiful name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Please be seated this morning. Thanks, worship team. That's good stuff. Thanks, fellas. Well, I understand that it's hunting season. Is that right? Right? It's hunting season. Right? Yeah. So you're not. Am I allowed to clap for that in church? Or some of you are. Okay. Am I got this up too high, or because I'm ringing? You don't know. Okay. That's right. So now I'm not on at all. There we go. So for you hunters, actually, I have a little joke for you this morning as we get started. So one time, two guys are out hunting in the woods together, and when all of a sudden one of them collapses, falls over, and he doesn't seem to be breathing. His eyes are all glazed over, and so his friend, he's frantic, and he pulls out his cell phone and he finds a place where he has reception, and he calls 911. And he, the operator answers, and he says, I need help. My friend is dead. What can I do? And the operator says, well, sir, let's just remain calm. I can help you. First, let's make sure he's dead. And the man says, okay. And the line goes silent, and all of a sudden you hear a gunshot. Boom! And the man comes back on the line and says, okay, I'm sure he's dead. That's a terrible joke, isn't it? And you hunters all like it, right? Today I want to talk to you. I want to talk to you about a life of victory. And you are meant to live a life of victory. Doesn't matter where you've been. Doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus calls us to a life of victory. Each and every one of us. He calls us to places of victory. To live an overcoming life. It's what he desires from you. And when I say that, understand this. I don't say it to put a pressure or expectation on you. I actually say it because he loves you so much. He's a good father. And Jesus loves you so much he gave his life for you. He paid a price for you to be free, for you to have victory. It isn't just like an unrealistic expectation that he has on us. He desires you to live in victory in every area of your life. Now, to live in that place of victory, I think we need a foundation that consists of three things. I think we need to know who God is, and because sometimes we think we know and we can be confused, but we need to have a good idea. Well, not a good idea. We need to know who he is, who he really truly is. We need to know who we are. We need to know who we are in light of who he is, of who he says we are. For example, like, does God actually want you or call you to live a life of victory, a life that overcomes sin, overcomes difficulties and problems in your life, a life that's full of hope and victory? Is that who you are? Is that who God's called you to be? And then finally, right, we need to know what we're doing here. Why are we here on earth? In our North American culture, it's easy to think that we're just here, right? You go to school, you get a job, you pay your bills, and then that's it. And then you die. Thanks, Carter. Right? It's easy to get caught in this mentality that we're just here to somehow get through. And hopefully do the best we can. And many times, even in faith, we have this mentality that, you know what, I'm just simply here hoping to get to the other side. But God actually has so much more for us than just getting through life. Are there difficulties? Are there trials? Yes, absolutely. Positively, there are. Everyone will experience them. The Scripture is clear about that. But it isn't the place that we're meant to live our entire life. There are seasons of them. And even in the season of difficulty and trial, we're meant to have a hope that carries us through. There's meant to be victory. So we have to look at who we are, like who God is, who we are, and why we're here. And, you know, lots of times in faith, you'll ask Christians, well, why did God make us? Why are we here? And you know, our standard response usually is to worship God. And I would say that that's a part of it. I would actually say that we are here really, truly to glorify Him. Worship is a part of glorifying Him. But we are, in glorifying Him, what that means is we make Him known, that we do things for Him in His name that He would do here on earth, and He gets the credit. He gets the credit, not us. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this morning about who we are and why we're here. And that's where we're going to start. And over the fall, we're actually going to look a little more deeply into this topic in terms of who we are, why we're here. And so we're actually going to go right back into Genesis chapter 1. And when God makes Adam and Eve, says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the seas and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Now hang on to that word living creatures there for a minute, because we're going to tie it in just a second. It's an important word here. So who are we? What are we doing here? Well, who are we? We're made in His image. We're made in His likeness. That's who you are. You are in the image and likeness of God. You're like Him. Now, it's real easy to have things pop into your head and say, but I don't act like Him. I don't think like Him. Sure, every one of us would struggle with that. But the fact is He would say, you're made in His image. You are made in His likeness. You are like Him, even if you don't think you are. What's the truth? What you think or what God says? And He says you're made in His image. You're in His likeness. You are like Him. As you sit here, you reflect the image and likeness of the Creator. I think if we can even just grasp that alone, honestly, it will change the way that we live, the way that we do ministry and the way we pray. I think it would change much about how we treat one another, because the person that you mistreat is made in the image and likeness of God. So it's as though you're doing it to Him. What are we doing here? Who are we? We're made in His image, His likeness. Now, and we're meant to have His character. Now, His character is meant to be our character. I think God's character is best reflected in love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I think the fruit of the Spirit are the indicators of His character. And that's meant to be what our character is like. You see, you're not here on this earth by accident. You may have been told that you were an accident. Happens, but you are not here by accident. There's no such thing as an illegitimate child. There's only illegitimate parents. God knew you before He put the foundations of the world in place. You're not an accident. You are exactly where you're supposed to be, and you're in His image. So here we have in Genesis, we have Adam and Eve. They're newly created, and they're given their job descriptions in being created. What are their job descriptions? To rule and subdue. That's what God says. Rule the earth. Subdue it. Now, these are pretty interesting words. Rule and subdue. Subdue means this. It means to subject, to force, to keep under, or to bring into bondage. That's a pretty violent word, right? To subdue. It's to make subservient. To dominate. And then he says, to rule. The word to rule means to have dominion. To dominate or tread down. The idea of treading down is that you put it under your heel and you squish it. This is what God has told Adam and Eve to do. I mean, that's pretty violent stuff. Or like it's aggressive, right? What he's told them to do. Now, sounds aggressive, but here's the thing. Because God is good, his character is love and joy and peace and patience. That's how they were to rule. As they ruled, okay, they would have reflected the goodness, the image of God, and it would have treaded upon and dominated the earth. It's difficult for us to understand that because our human concept of someone dominating another is pure violence and evil, right? It's anger, and that isn't at all what God wanted from Adam and Eve. And we'll understand a little bit more about that in just a minute as to why it's different. So God's called them to rule. Their rulership would have fallen in line with God's character, with his goodness. What they were to bring was meant to be good and pleasant and agreeable. God blesses them. He speaks blessing over them. Now, to bless somebody in the Old Testament concept there, to bless means to cause to prosper. So God was saying to them, I will make you prosper simply by speaking it over you. So the thing that I've put you here to do, to rule and to subdue, you will prosper at it. They were given responsibility to rule and subdue. The blessing was the impartation of God's authority to carry out the responsibility. God's given us both responsibilities, but he's given us the authority to carry out the responsibility. Because let's be honest, it's incredibly frustrating if you're responsible to do something, but you don't have the authority to do it. You run into those situations sometimes in workplaces, right? Boss asks you to do something, you make a decision, and then he says, you shouldn't have made that decision. Right? That can be frustrating when you're given responsibility, not authority. God gives them both. He blesses them. Causes them to prosper. Let me ask you this. So this is Genesis 1. It's just the end of all creation. When God makes everything, what does he say every single time after he makes something? What does he call it? He calls it good. Every single time. And then he makes mankind, man and woman in their image, and he says they are very good. Which those words, so it's different than the other one. They're good. Mankind is very good. Those words very good actually mean exceedingly, abundantly. So what the implication is that they are so good that the goodness of God, the image that they're created, just comes out of them. It exceeds beyond their form. So let me ask you, if everything was good, God just called everything good, why is he calling them to dominate? Why is he calling them to tread upon the earth? Sin has not entered the world yet. If everything's good, sin hasn't entered, why is God calling them to rule and subdue? There's answers here for us that we're going to find out. Because this is why we're here. It's why we're here. It's what we're called to. We're made in his image. And he calls us to rule. The answer we find in Genesis chapter 3. It says this, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, does God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit in the garden, but God said, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die. You will surely not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So remember, I asked you to remember living creatures? Okay. Genesis 1, the word living creatures is che in the Hebrew. And in Genesis 3, when it talks about Satan being a wild animal, it's chea. So chea is the root word for che in the Hebrew, meaning that the two words mean the same thing. Who were Adam and Eve here to subdue and rule? The physical earth? that God had just made and called good? Do you see what's happening here when God made them? Why did he make them? It isn't just a worship. Worship is a part of it because we connect to God through worship. He's put them here to rule and subdue the enemy. It says, rule and subdue the living creatures. Satan is called, right? The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals. A wild animal is still a living creature, right? All you hunters are like, yes, it's still an animal. Do you see what's happening here? See, we know from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 that Lucifer, who is a created being, we know, so he's a created being, so he's a living creature, just like you and me. We are created beings. We're living creatures. Lucifer, he was one of the archangels, one of three that we know of, right? Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. There could be more. We don't know. We have no idea. We know of three. One of the archangels, there's probably only three because God works in threes, right? Probably. Anyways, he's one of the archangels. We know that he tries to exalt himself over God. Why does he try to exalt himself over God? What was it Lucifer wanted in heaven? He wanted worship. That's why worship is important to us. Lucifer wanted worship. He's described as the most beautiful of the angels that God had created. Thought he deserved worship over God. And God's like, yeah, we're not having that. And he kicks him out. And where does he kick him out to? Earth. Why are Adam and Eve created? Why are they put here? To rule over the natural world that God's called good? To subdue it, to dominate it, to tread it down? See, it was no challenge for God to defeat Lucifer. It's not a challenge for God to defeat him. I think many times in our thinking, because we struggle in life and because we see difficulty, I think many times we have this concept, this idea that you know, God and Satan, Lucifer, are somehow fighting in the heavenlies, right? And they're going back and forth and they're fighting and it's a struggle. No one is God's equal. No one. Not one. Lucifer is a created being. He is not God's equal. He doesn't have power or authority to overthrow God. He simply can't. He's not a challenge for him. And so God says, you know what? You're not a challenge for me, so I'm going to kick you out. And you know what, Lucifer? I'm going to show you just how insignificant you are. I'm going to make one in my image who is a little lower than the angels in my image, and they will defeat you. Do you see it? Why are we here? Who are you? Of course, we know, right? Adam and Eve, they don't succeed, right? They fail in the mission that God has for them. The serpent comes along and he says to them, did God really say that? Did God really say that? You know, many times we think the sin in the garden is the eating of the fruit, right? We usually call it an apple. We don't know if it was an apple. But we often think that the sin in the garden was the actual eating of the fruit, but it isn't. The sin in the garden, the first sin in the garden is unbelief. Did God really say that? Did he really say it? You see, the unbelief led to the disobedience. Still works the same for us today. Unbelief will lead us into places of difficulty in our lives. It'll lead to disobedience. But if you know why you're here, if you know and understand, right, God's purpose and plan for you, that is to live a life of victory, that is to overcome, you will actually live with a greater purpose. It will inspire you into places of obedience. So Adam and Eve fail. Sin enters the world. That sin disconnects them from their Creator. It disconnects them from the authority that God had given them. And so God had given them, right? He blesses them. He gives them authority. And they could choose what they would do with that authority. They choose to believe Satan. And by believing him, they give their authority away to him. And sin enters the world. And what comes with sin? Death, sickness, disease, strife, difficulty, torment, bitterness, anger, murder, just a little bit later, religion. All comes with it. See, it can be really easy to look around at our world and say, it doesn't reflect the character of an all-loving, all-good God. Understand that. Understand this. That isn't because God set it up or designed it to look that way. This isn't what God had in mind. Satan is the one to blame for why our world looks the way it does. Many times we can take an attitude that we're just trying to get through this life into the next one because we know the next one's a whole lot better than here. Sure, of course it is. But when we take that attitude, we're giving up a place of victory. We're put here to rule, to subdue. Some of you aren't sure you're believing that yet. That's okay. Don't settle for a life that doesn't honor Christ in every single way. That doesn't look like him in every single way. See, there's times where there's something that's got us, right? And you're trying to break through it, and you're praying and you're asking God and you're trying to get rid of it, and it's just not happening. Don't just give up. Don't just think, well, I guess God just wants me to live with this. This is my thorn in the flesh. You know, the thorn in the flesh was given because to keep Paul from being arrogant, right? Which tells you that was Paul's flesh problem, arrogance. Don't just assume, right, that God wants you to live with sin, with sickness, disease, with rebellion, with strife and difficulty. There's much, much more that's available for us. Jesus paid the price to set us free from the authority of Satan. So we're going to look at how he's done that. We understand that the cross and the resurrection, but it starts earlier than that. We're going to look in Matthew chapter 4. Now, before we read Matthew chapter 4, I want to talk to you about Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus gets baptized by John the Baptist. Okay, and so he goes down. Of course, John says, I'm not worthy to baptize you. Jesus insists. John does it. And when he comes up out of the water, what happens? It says the heavens open and the voice of the Father is heard. And what's he say? This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Right? So that's Matthew chapter 3. And that leads us into Matthew chapter 4. It says this. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Right? Jesus responds to him. He answers him. He refutes him. Then again in verse 6, the devil takes him somewhere and he says, if you are the Son of God. He asks him the same question twice. If you are the Son of God, he says, throw yourself down. Jesus, again, refutes him using the word of God, argues with him. And then, in verse 8, it says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he says, all this I'll give you, he said, if you'll bow down and worship me. If you are the Son of God. Well, in Matthew 3, he just heard that he was the Son of God from the Father speaking from heaven. You are the Son. This is my Son, whom I'm well pleased. And Satan comes along after 40 days of fasting. He says, if you are the Son of God. Satan knows Jesus is the Son of God. He's not asking because he's like, I'm not sure. You look familiar. He knows who he is. The Father had just spoken it from heaven. So what's Satan doing here? What's he doing? He's trying to draw Jesus into unbelief. Did God really say, don't eat that? If you are the Son of God. Do you capture what's happening? Jesus is redoing the Garden of Eden for us. Did God really say that? If you are the Son of God. Now think about this. He's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. The first thing he says is, if you're the Son of God, turn that stone into bread. That would be pretty tempting, would it not? He's got to be hungry. Here's one of the things that I've noticed. Satan, really, his only power over us is to speak and try to bring us into places of unbelief, which then allows some authority in our lives. And he'll often sound sensible. Well, you haven't eaten for 40 days, so you should really just turn that rock into bread. It makes sense. One of the things that this is a personal beef for me is when believers say, I believe God has made me sick to teach me patience or love. I just believe that that's what God's done. That honestly, there's nothing that makes me boil inside. Well, there's probably other things, but that's one of them. My immediate thought is, well, that sounds sensible because God works all things together for good for those who love him. He'll produce patience and love in you when you're walking through difficulty and a hard time, but that doesn't mean he's the author of it. You see, you can't give somebody something you don't have. You could ask me for $1 million. I don't have $1 million. I can't give it to you. You could ask me for $5, and I could give you $5. Don't ask me. I'm not giving it to you. But you could ask me because I have $5. I couldn't give you $1 million. You can't give somebody something you don't have. God does not have, he is not the author of death and sickness and disease. He's not the author of sin and strife and torment. Verse 8 is the main reason that I think Jesus is redoing the garden here. It says, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he says, all this I'll give you if you'll bow down to worship me. You can't give somebody something you don't have. He can't give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he doesn't already have them. He took them from Adam and Eve, who were put here to rule and subdue. They were given authority, but he deceives them. He brings them into unbelief. And it's like Satan saying, Jesus, I know why you're here. I know you're here to get it back. Let me offer you a shortcut. Just give me the thing that I've always wanted. Worship. And Jesus is like, that's not happening. And where Adam and Eve failed, right, where the first Adam fails, the last Adam succeeds. And he wins victory for us. See, victory begins to happen long before the cross and the resurrection. Because then what happens with Jesus? Right? This is the very start of his ministry. It's the very start. Then what happens? What's he go out and do? He spends 3 years preaching, and what else? He heals the sick. Right? He raises the dead. He cleanses lepers. He sees people delivered. He sees people move from unbelief into belief. What's he doing? He's ruling and subduing the enemy. He's the example for us as to what we're supposed to look like, as to why we're here. You see, for hundreds of years now in church, there's been this thought, this mentality that this kind of life is only reserved for a few. But I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. I don't see it anywhere. I see Jesus mobilizing an army, right? It's 12 men back then. And of course, if you read it through, there's all kinds of women that come along too. But he's mobilizing people. And they're not smart. You know, well, some of them are. They're from all walks of life. That's what I really want to get at. In today's culture, it's really easy to think, well, you know, I'm not really anybody special. God would significantly disagree with you. He says, no, you are, because you're made in my image. Okay, so you don't preach or you don't lead worship. So what? Can you pray? Some of you are like, oh, I thought so. You can do what Jesus does, what Jesus did, because the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in you. Not just in the pastor, not just, you know, in the intercessors or the, you know, board members or whatever, however you want to say it. It lives in you. Jesus reverses what took place in the garden. He stands against the enemy and defeats his tactics in his unbelief. 1 John 3 and 8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And then later in Matthew 28, before Jesus goes back to heaven, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I've noticed something about the word all. It means all. It doesn't leave room for any. It's not 99%, not even 99.9. It's all authority. There's nobody else that has authority here on earth but Jesus. Well, where's Jesus? Is he not in you? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And he says, therefore go. So when he says, therefore go, he's saying that you be fruitful and multiply. He's brought us right back to the very thing that we were created for. We're to go, and we're to do what Jesus would do, to be as he would be. Who are you? You're a child of God. You might find yourself in this moment dealing with something difficult. You might find yourself trapped or like captive to something, or, you know, walking through a difficulty, a disease, or a sickness. But know this, you are a child of God. You cannot let the things of this earth tell you what is true about you. Only the Father can tell you what's true about you. You're made in his image, in his likeness. Why are you here? You're here to be like him in every way. You worship him to come into his presence, and in his presence we're reminded of who he is and then who you are. And then from there you go and you can glorify him. Meaning, God uses you to do something, you don't take any of the credit. It's all him. There was a lady got prayed for a week or two up here who had tendonitis leave her arm. All the pain disappeared. I had a word of knowledge a couple weeks ago about somebody with something in their ear. They came to see me that week and it had been healed. I don't know how to heal anybody. Jesus does it, not Blair. You don't do it. Jesus in you does it. You are made for a life of victory. I understand that in this moment right here, some of you are thinking, yeah, but there's this, and yeah, but there's that. Did God really say that? Did God really say, if you are the Son of God, what are you going to let lead your belief? What you see, what you're experiencing, or what God says to be true? What God says to be true. So here's what we're going to do. God desires you to live a life marked by victory. And I think he wants to start with you right now. So this is what I'm going to ask. If you're dealing with a disease or an illness, even if it's very serious or even if it's minor, I want to pray for you. I'm going to ask you to stand in just a moment. Because I just believe that God's here to bring victory to you. But it's more than just that. If you find yourself, right, if you're captive to something, if you're in bondage to a sin or just a bad attitude or a thought pattern that you can't seem to break, whatever, if you have a relationship that needs healed, if you need victory in any area, I guess let's just blanket that. If you need victory, I want you to stand. Okay. So now, what we're going to do, see, this is never what God's had in mind for his people to live in places of bondage. It's not what Jesus has paid for. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to begin to pray for one another, because if you come up and pray for me, then it's all about the pastor who's done it, right? If I come up and I pray for it. So I want you to turn. I want you to start laying hands on one another. Maybe, you know, if you want to share with somebody else what it is, feel free. But don't pressure anybody. They might just, you know, if they want to keep it silent, that's fine. But we're just going to take a few moments and we're going to pray, okay? So turn to one another. Yeah, and you can turn around and get in groups of four or five, whatever you want, and just begin to pray. Or if it's two, that's fine. Begin to pray for one another. God's going to use you right now to begin. If you're all alone, either move to somebody or move to them, okay? Yeah, and just begin to pray. Begin to pray. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.